2 Samuel chapter 16, we are still in the midst of the third Israeli civil war. It's David running away or fleeing, in a sense, from Absalom. When he heard the news that all the hearts of Israel were turned towards Absalom, he said immediately, "We need to leave. Because he's going to come. He's coming to Jerusalem quickly." And we'll find out that that's true. We finished chapter 15, and we're 15 and 16. There's no real break there. The continuity keeps going on. So we're kind of in the middle. But you remember, as they're leaving, people are coming up to him. And they're pledging their allegiance or just saying different things. You had the priests come. You had Ittai come, who was the leader of these Gittites and these other mercenaries from Gath, saying, "We will be with you." And he followed David. He, in fact, became one of David's three top generals, Joab, Ittai, and Abishai. The brother of Joab. They were his three generals during this time, leading the men. And so in this whole thing, we ended it in chapter 15, where there was this man, Hushai. He was David's friend, and he wanted to go with David, and David said, "You'll be a burden to me if you go. It would be better for you to go back and defeat the council of Ahithophel." And the Lord, David had prayed when he reached the top, or when he was on his way on the Mount of Olives, that the Lord would defeat the council of Ahithophel. And then his friend Hushai comes and he says, "Go back, maybe you can do that." And the Lord is going to use him. We'll see that particularly in chapter 17. But as he's going up, you remember when he reached the top of the Mount of Olives, you remember the picture. If you don't have in your mind what Jerusalem, Kidron Valley, and Mount of Olives looks like, you ought to go grab a picture of it and just kind of study an ancient picture of it so you have it in your mind, because you have that city there, and then you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And so he went down that valley, crossed the Kidron, went up the Mount of Olives. When he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, he worshiped, it says. He worshiped, even as he's leaving Jerusalem. And anyhow, so in chapter 16, verse 1 says, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisin, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine." You remember Ziba and Mephibosheth in that whole relationship? You remember how David wanted to find if there was someone of the house of Jonathan that he could show kindness to. And he brought in Ziba. Ziba was a servant to Saul. And then Ziba said, "There is one. His name is Mephibosheth. He's lame on his feet, but he was over across the river." And David brought him over, and David gave Ziba to Mephibosheth. All that was Saul's, he gave to Mephibosheth. But he says, "Mephibosheth will eat at my table. He will be as one of the king's sons all his life." And so that was the condition. And now we see Ziba meets David at the top of the hill. Ziba's the servant. And he came with a couple of asses, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisin, 100 summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. The bottle of wine, Ben Sinclair has a good book on it, and this is probably concentrate. A bottle of wine wouldn't go very far. It's like grape juice concentrated. And what he would do is you'd take it out and you'd mix it with water, and you'd have more for other people. That was a practice that they used in ancient times, I understand. And you see that also with Abigail even earlier in 1 Samuel. So he comes. And all of that's very well and nice, right? He's bringing all this stuff. Isn't that good? It's good. But it begs a question, doesn't it? It would in my mind, and no doubt it did in David's mind. Here comes Ziba, and then he asks in verse 2, "And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink, wine or grape juice here. Verse 3, and the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. So this is kind of a strange situation. David asks, where is your master's son? And he says, he's at Jerusalem. He's staying there. Why? Because he said, Ziba says, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Wow. Pretty crazy, really, if you think about it, for him to say that. If it's true, we don't know if it's true. It's interesting how quickly David quickly judged the matter. Notice what he said to Ziba. He says this in verse 4, and the king said to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth to Mephibosheth. It sounds like he's giving him everything that Mephibosheth have. It's yours, Ziba. You can have it, which is interesting. Why would David be so quick? Perhaps he's not surprised by this, maybe. If what Ziba said is true, if this is true, and Mephibosheth's going to have his chance to tell his side of the story, which is interesting, but if what Ziba said is true, we see Mephibosheth taking for granted, really taking as deserved, all that David had done for him. You really see that this would be very thankless, and he would be very much overcome with self-importance. Ah, it's my turn. I'm going to become king now. It's going to come back to me. It rightfully should be mine. And notice the difference when he was in the place of poverty. Now he's in the king's palace, but before he was humble. And why do you think? He was powerless. He was powerless physically because he was lame on his feet. He wasn't going to fight his way through life. Socially, he was poor. He was an outcast living far away. He probably had no assets. He had no authority. And now he stands before the king of the land, helpless. And what does Mephibosheth do? The only thing he can, reverence and humble himself before the king. You see how he did that way back in 2 Samuel. I don't have the actual passage in front of me, but we looked at that. And may have been around chapter 7 or so, or 7 or 8. But regardless, you see how humbled he was there. And if what Ziba says is true, and I'll put that qualification there, then you see the opposite of it, where he's saying, okay, now I have all this stuff. Now I'm going to, I deserve all this. All that happened to me. But isn't that human nature? It is, and we saw it in Ezekiel chapter 16, I think it was, how this one, this baby that was left for dead, and the Lord nurtured and gave it all these things, made beautiful, and yet she became proud and felt like, oh, all of this I deserve, and began to play the harlot, and it was a picture of Israel, but it's the same kind of attitude that Mephibosheth would have here. Mephibosheth had said before, what is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? And then now you see this. Oh, I'm going to be king now. I'll take advantage of the situation. Just looking for any advantage you can get. And you ask the question, are we not prone? Are you prone to that? You know, they say money will make you more of what you already are. You know, if you say, if you had a lot of money, what would you be like? You'll be just like you are, only more of it. If you're greedy now, you're going to be greedy when you have lots of money. If you have this kind of problem, it's just going to be even worse if you have lots of money. I believe that's probably true. But you think about it. We're all prone to it. Mephibosheth, just because he's now in the palace of the king, and he's received all this mercy, does not mean that he's still not like Mephibosheth used to be. But you think about it. Are we not all servants? Yes, it is true. But the true test of a servant is how we respond when someone treats us like a servant. But sometimes, I think, let me speak for myself because I can feel as though I deserve certain things. Comes natural. But that's not true. We should live to God a grateful life, not a grudging life, remembering where we came from, what we have been given, because the things that we've earned, the things that I've worked hard for, it all comes from the Lord. His grace, salvation is through God's favor. It's His grace that's appeared to all men. And then you have the next section here. So we had this, he's talking with all these different people that are coming up to him as he's walking. And it's not walking very far. So you can imagine that all these things are kind of happening one after the other. You know, this person comes up to him. This other person comes up to him. David's barefoot. David's got his head covered. He's weeping as he's going up this mountain or hill. And all these people are coming to him. They're saying, I'm loyal to you. Or they're saying, this person has conspired. Or, you know, Mephibosheth, he thinks he's going to be the next king. All these different things. And no doubt there's sorrow in David's heart. And in the people, it's a dark day. And then you have verse 5. David's in a low spot. Perhaps in the valley of Baca, as we've looked at earlier. In verse 5, and when King David came to Baharim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, and the son of Gera. And he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in the mischief, in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. So, Shimei, he came out to curse David. And now, he was at Baharim. The location, I'm unsure exactly, probably on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So, Jerusalem being on the western side, he's on the backside now. Somewhere on the backside of the east of the Mount of Olives, you have Baharim. Could be somewhere that direction. And this man comes out. He was of the house of Saul, and he was the son of Gerar. And what did he do? He disrespected, he disdained, he cursed. It says he cursed still as he came, and he's throwing stones. I mean, we've seen things like this, even in this day and age, where people, you know, protesters are coming out and shouting at you and throwing stones. That's kind of what's going on here. You think about this, though. Even if David deserved this, which he didn't, but even if he did deserve this, you think this behavior is acceptable? Say he deserved it. Would that be acceptable for us to do? To shout at these people? To throw rocks at them? Even someone who was the king, perhaps? Put yourself in a Venezuela. Here's an example. A Venezuela scenario. And even the man deserves it. His name's Maduro or whatever. And you start shouting at him and throwing rocks. You think that is what Christ, you think that's what the Lord would have us do? No, that's not appropriate behavior of a child of God. God is the judge. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, or of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's in Romans 12, 19 through 21. David didn't deserve this concerning Saul, though. See, he's blaming him because of what he did to Saul. He was of the household of Saul, and he held with them. And so he's saying, you did all these things to Saul, and you were so bad to Saul and his household. Is that true? We know it's not true. But that was the perspective that he had. And it's interesting. This guy, he didn't just have this perspective all of a sudden, did he? No, he's had this for a long time, probably the whole time. He sided with Saul. But you see how people see an opportunity to vent their inner frustrations when the tables turn. You see how that comes out. And that can happen in a lot of scenarios. Could happen politically or could happen at work. You get a new boss and then now you can start cutting down the old boss. Oh yeah, I just hated that guy. It could happen in a church. People leave or people, new pastor, old pastor, whatever it is. And when the tables turn, oh, now I can just vent my frustrations and say everything I want to say about all these bad things that were going on. It can happen in so many different scenarios. And it happens. It does happen. We see it in this example here. Tables are turning. He wasn't saying that when David was on his throne. He's saying it now when it looks like David is leaving his throne. So now let me just slap you too while everybody else is, when it's easier. But notice his disregard. All of David's mighty men, and you know the stories, they're pretty mighty. They were on his right and on his left, right there. Here's this guy yelling and cursing at him, throwing stones. Perhaps this guy, he just felt secure that no one would do anything to him. I don't know why he would. Or perhaps he was so overcome with zeal and hatred that he was emboldened to do this in spite of all of these soldiers here. But it does reveal this. Anger, if not controlled by righteousness, it'll cause you to act foolishly, do dumb things. And his words were, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. And that's one of those fallacies, right? Correlation does not equal causation. Just because David is leaving the kingdom and Absalom is taking over doesn't mean it was because he was a bloody man to the house of Saul. But he says that's what was the case. And he says, the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. That's the reason. I think of what David wrote in Psalm chapter 40. Let me read it here. Psalm 40, verses 11 and following. It says, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my helper and my deliverer. Make no tearing, O my God. There's no record of when that was written, but it seems to fit pretty well the situation at hand. You have people saying, aha, aha. Aha. Uh-huh. And notice here how Shimei, he was happy when David fell. And there will be people, there may be people, there probably will be, people glad to see you fall, especially if you've stood up for what was right. But we'll have to come back to Psalm 37, verses 23 through 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. They are established. And he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Why won't he be utterly cast down? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so, probably what everybody else is thinking, Abishai speaks up, and you see it in the next verse. Look at verse 11, verse 10. Nope, verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Don't you just love that? Just let me go. Why is he doing this? Just let me go over and take his head off. Anyhow. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall say then, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. So, it says in verse 13, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. So David responds to him, what have I to do with you? He says that more than once. He says, let him curse. He says, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David, who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David saw this as perhaps from the Lord. He was humbled at this point. He was dependent on the Lord, and he realized whatever goes on here was of the Lord. So David here, he knew that Absalom's trying to kill him, and that was from the Lord as punishment. He knew that. He said that. And it may be, he says, that the Lord will look upon mine affliction and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And it reminds me of what the Lord says through Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2:20 says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And in this sense with Shimei, he's suffering wrongfully, really. But it seems that David's response to unjust suffering here, it pleased the Lord. Why? Well, as we read in 1 Peter and other places. And so we ought to learn from his example. Shimei, he cursed as they went. Now, David would later instruct Solomon to kill him or to do justice to him. After, when Solomon was going to be king, he said, Joab, you need to deal with because of his murder. You need to deal with this man, Shimei. He told Solomon, you've got to fix some of these things. That's he didn't fix. You kind of wonder about that. But and for a time, Solomon told him, don't leave the city of Jerusalem and you'll be okay. And his servant left him, I believe was the story, and he went after him. And when Solomon heard it, he says, I told you and you left. So he killed him. But that was for his cursing David at this time. And so, as a good reminder, sin does not go unpunished. There'll be consequences. But in verse 14, as we read, they came. They came to rest. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. At Baharim, perhaps. They would later go on to Mahanaim, which is across the river. And they came weary. They came weary physically. They came weary, no doubt, emotionally. And it says that they refreshed themselves there. And that's, you know, it's true. You need time for physical and emotional, but let me say spiritual refreshment. Physical and spiritual refreshment is needed. You need that time. Now, the second part of this chapter deals with Absalom's counsel being defeated. And even there's a second counsel that begins in chapter 17 we won't get to today. But in verse 15, he says, and Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king! God save the king! And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So Absalom comes into the city, just like David knew he would. And it says all the people, the men of Israel, probably the people with him, the elders of Israel, maybe. Ahithophel was there. There were some that who were already there. You had Zadok was there with the Levites and his two young men. The 10 concubines were there. The Mephibosheth was there. Hushai was there. But probably most other people had left. And Hushai, he presents himself to Absalom. God save the king. God save the king. And so he talks about all this. And he says, hey, why didn't you go with your friend? Hushai says, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. So, interesting. You know, that sounds spiritual, right? Well, whom the Lord and this people, but the criteria for choosing a leader should have stopped with whom the Lord chose, right? And it's interesting, because I need to be careful not to let popular practice or popular opinion govern what we do, or be the reasoning behind what we do. We should place the Lord at the top, right? Of course. Whom the Lord chooses. But so often, man does this. We add things underneath. And we think it's okay because we're adding them underneath, at least in our words. But what really happens is we don't know the criteria of the Lord and who the Lord's chosen, so we use these things under here to decide what the Lord has decided. And well, the people have chosen, so it must be who the Lord has chosen. And so this happens all the time. And it truly becomes the criteria. What are other things that we've added to that? Not just what the Lord decides. But he says, and again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of thy son? And so he says, I'm going to do it. I will be in thy presence as I have been in your father's presence. So as Absalom, he directs to Ahithophel. He says, give counsel of what we shall do. Hey, you know, you see Absalom using godly principles. You see him use that. He uses this wisdom. And the Lord talks about counselors, Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And it seems that there were probably more than just one counselor, just from the language. But Ahithophel definitely would be the primary one. Proverbs 11:14, the second part says, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But think about it. You know, Absalom is successful. He's been successful, partly because the Lord hasn't hindered him, and also because he implores, he uses biblical principles of God's design. He does that. You know, the world does that too. I mean, how can you run a business and make it successful if you don't use some elements of God's design? You have to. You can't just lay on a couch and expect to grow rich, right? You would have to use some elements of God's design. No doubt people do it criminally as well, but we're talking about in a business sense or in other ways like that. People can use God's design in a small sense, in so many ways. Health, you know? There may be ungodly people who are healthier than Christians because they use God's design for health more so than a Christian does. All that to say is these are little principles. Now, when you take their whole life, they use these things against the design of God. They don't use all of this. And so ultimately you would say, no, they're not living in the design of God. And for a believer, his whole life should say, yes, I do function in the design of God. But you see how he uses these things. Absalom is successful because he's using these things that work, but they're really in accordance to God's design. This counsel, for instance. And Ahithophel's first piece of counsel was this: go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. And then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. Now, perhaps the idea here is that the people might feel a little bad for a sad refugee, David. David's out there and he's just sad and just, oh, we kind of feel bad for him. Maybe. But they wouldn't feel so bad if David was angry and trying to get them, wanted to kill them. they would be more decided in their loyalty. Maybe that's kind of the thinking there. But Absalom, he commits adultery, fulfilling God's word to David. And so they spread a tent on top of the house, whose house? Probably David's house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, just like God said it would happen. Now, is that God's will that Absalom commit adultery? No, that's not God's design. But he said that that's what would happen. That would be a consequence. That's something he knew would happen, and he allowed to happen. He did not stop it. But Absalom did this, and Ahithophel's counsel is described here in these, in this last few verses here, or even in verse 23. He says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So, wow. So he gave effective counsel. It may not have been godly counsel, but it was effective counsel. And if you ask him, for instance, if you asked Ahithophel how to rob a bank, he could probably tell you how to rob a bank. Does that mean that's good to rob a bank? No. If you asked him how to take over a kingdom, he could tell you how to take over a kingdom. But that doesn't mean that that's godly to take over a kingdom. And I will say this, this is what we need to beware of in this day and age. Because there's a lot of wisdom out there of how to do things, but they miss the whole design of God. And the world, they seek success in their designs. And we want success too, success. But not in our designs. We want it in the Lord's design for our life. We're on a much bigger scale. We don't live for ourselves. It reminds me, and I'll end with this verse here in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 21 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God." Because, you know, there's people that are so wise in this world, they know so much, but they don't know how to use it, not in God's design. Ever learning and never coming to the real knowledge of the truth, people who they can make all sorts of crazy things. They know all the computer stuff and code, and they can do all sorts of things, but for what? It's foolish, because it's not after the wisdom of God. And yet there is a wisdom to it, but to what end? And it's foolishness, really, is what it is. Even the wisdom of this world, though they employ maybe certain aspects for their own design, is foolish. And you see that with Absalom. His end's not going to be blessed, not at all. Though he was successful, at least for a time. So, as we get into chapter 17 here, just a little taste of it. It says that Ahithophel gave other counsel to him. He says, "Give me 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only." Pretty interesting. You think, wow, that's probably good. Yeah, keep him on his toes. To me, it sounds good. But, you know, the Lord, it says that the Lord caused Hushai to prevail in that, and we'll look at that next time. Dear Lord, thank you that you, though we might pass through that valley of weeping, though there may be hard times, maybe it's even partially a consequence of our own failures, we ask you, Lord, to please give us strength and help us. We see how you've done that for David and how you will bring him back to Zion, to Jerusalem. And we thank you for that hope. And we know that nothing can separate us from your love that we have in Christ, and that we will always be your children. And we pray that you'd help us to walk in that truth, and that you'd bless this week as we prepare for it, and what you would have us do in these things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.